2 Timothy chapter number 3. And what we're going to do tonight is we have spent a number of weeks together dealing with the topic entitled, Are We Living in the Last Days? And we pretty much are ready to bring that topic to a conclusion. And the way that we're going to conclude it will be in the next couple of weeks spending some time studying through 2 Timothy chapter 3 and part of chapter number 4. And the reason is that, as you'll see tonight, that Paul in that passage does teach some information about the last days. If you'll open with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 3, let me slide this light over. Jeff and I both need more light over here, okay? Is that good?
Yes, sir.
Right, we need one in each corner. I think that actually would help out, right? If you look at 2 Timothy chapter number 3, you can see how the Apostle Paul does give us some specific instruction about the last days. And he says this. He says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight and to be edified thereby. And we pray that the result of our study this evening would be that each and every one of us might get a little bit better understanding of what you are doing in the dispensation of grace and how it is that you are working in us, and then how we are to respond by faith to what you say is going on. We do ask for light and wisdom from this passage so that we can understand that any day is indeed potentially the last day of this dispensation of grace. And that being the case, you give us some specific guidance and instructions here, things that we by faith are privileged to do. And we'll thank you for this word in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, once again, let me just review a couple of quick things for you, and this will be kind of a test question part. Okay, I got several questions for you here, kind of test questions. You got to raise your hand. Somebody got in trouble last time, right? Right off the bat. That was pretty good, wasn't it? Okay. So, anyway, yeah, that's true. I agree. Okay, so test question number one. Are we living in the last days?
Yes and no.
Okay. She didn't raise her hand, did she?
Okay. Your father and daughter.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay. Are we living in the last days? Now, you listening by way of the internet, you've got to answer that question too. So far, one of the answers has been yes and no. So let me ask it again. Oh, yeah. Are we living in the last days?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, what?
You have to ask which one.
That's the right answer, by the way. The other answer is fine, and your answer is fine too. But that actually, you need to ask a further question to that question, are we living in the last days? And the further question is, well, which last days? Because we've seen in this study that the Bible uses the phrase last days with reference to both programs in the Bible. The prophecy program, God's plan and purpose to reconcile this earth under the headship of Christ, as well as His plan and purpose to form the body of Christ to reconcile the heavenly places. In both programs you'll find the term the last days. So you really want to ask, well, which last days are you talking about? Okay, so she got that one right. Okay, everybody else got that one right, correct?
Well, I thought it was the government of California.
Okay, you thought it was the government of California that would determine it. We are very close to that, aren't we? We're in the last days for sure here in the state of California. Okay. For those of you who don't live in the state of California, first, praise the Lord. Second of all, you know, don't come here. All right. Third is, we're coming to wherever you live, okay? Because just the whole financial crisis is California, what do they say? It's the eighth largest economy in the world, and it is just belly up right now. Anyway, that's another whole issue. Okay, so first question is, are we living in the last days? Well, you have to ask a follow-up question, which last days? And we've seen, again, that Scripture does talk about the last days with reference to Israel's program. We would refer to that specifically as the last days of Daniel's prophecy. Does anybody remember a couple of passages where that term is used specifically, where that specific term is used, the last days, in the New Testament with reference to the prophetic program? Anybody remember one of the passages that we spent some time in? Acts 2 is exactly right. Okay, give her a pat on the shoulder there. Okay, okay. Acts chapter number 2. But she always gets the answer. But actually, I flashed her the card. Actually, she wrote the Bible study for tonight. I'm just reading her notes. Okay? But that's right, exactly. Acts chapter number 2, Peter says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, there's another real important and interesting reference in another one of the Hebrew epistles that says, that uses that same terminology. And it is the verse that demonstrates that there's a link between that book and the book of Acts. Does anybody want to take a guess at which book I'm talking about? In the New Testament. It's the book of Hebrews. That's exactly right. Look at Acts 2 and look at Hebrews chapter number 1. And I'll let me make the statement again, because perhaps I didn't. Jeff says men got to get busy because the women are outdoing them with the answers. And by the way, that is true. The women have gotten all three of the answers here.
That's true.
And the men haven't got any.
Right.
You're being patient with them, okay? Watch these two references. Get Acts chapter number 2 and get Hebrews chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 2, Hebrews chapter number 1. In Acts 2, you see Peter saying, in Acts 2:16, he says this. He says, Acts 2:16, he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass," and then what's the next phrase there? "In the last days." So Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, believed and taught and was right about it, that there in Acts chapter number 2, they had entered into the last days with regard to Daniel's time schedule. Well, interestingly enough, if you go to Acts to Hebrews chapter 1, watch the connection here. Watch the connection here. Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews is, of course, written to who? It's written to the Hebrews, is exactly correct. It's not written to or about the church, the body of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews are prominent. The middle wall of partition is still in place. In the book of Hebrews, there's no indication that the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles has been not only taken down, but out of the way. Okay? Anyway, in the book of Hebrews, watch this now. Look at verse 1. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these..." Next phrase there. What?
"Last days
spoken to us by His Son." That's the verse that tells you to connect the book of Hebrews with early Acts. That's how you do it. You connect those two. All right. The book of Hebrews picks up right where Acts chapter 7 basically leaves off. It's very, very interesting. And what else is interesting about that is that when you just think about the sequence of the books in the New Testament, dispensationally, that's what happens. You go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you go Acts, and then the fall of Israel occurs. Then you go Romans through Philemon, and then the rapture occurs, and then you're back to the Hebrew program. So, bang, Hebrews picks up right here. So you can take early Acts, and they will dovetail right with the book of Hebrews. It's fascinating, okay? All right, so Joseph, you had a question or a comment? Go ahead.
On the Hebrews, the last days, is it referring to Jesus Christ's ministry? In other words, the days that just passed?
Okay, the question is this, and it's a really good question. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, when it says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things," the question is this, is that spoken by His Son, is that a reference to the earthly ministry of Christ, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or is it perhaps a reference to Christ speaking from heaven? And that's what it is. Okay? Christ in the book of Hebrews is at the Father's right hand, functioning as their priest.
Yeah, verse 3.
And he's speaking, he's at the right hand of the Father. Now, in saying that, I don't want to suggest that Hebrews, I'm not saying that Hebrews doesn't go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because it does. But what Hebrews does is this. Watch this. You'll find this, I think, very helpful. Watch this. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm looking for another passage here real quick. All right, okay. "See then that you refuse not him that speaketh from heaven," is the phrase I'm looking for. And you know what? I'm not spotting it right now. There it is right there. It's in Hebrews 12. Watch this. Get Hebrews 6, but then get Hebrews 12. Look at how, as the writer of Hebrews is kind of bringing the book to a close, he says this in Hebrews 12 at verse 25. he says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not which refused him that spake on earth," now that would take you all the way back to Moses, "much more shall not we escape," that phrase is what he said in chapter 2, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" So he says, "For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that," here it is, "speaketh from heaven." See that? Christ from the Father's right hand is speaking from heaven, but he's speaking through and from the Holy Spirit is what he's doing. But he's at the Father's right hand. The book of Hebrews clearly does take and build upon the Old Testament. Certainly upon the Old Testament, but also builds upon the ministry of Christ as in, found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Watch how it does it. Look at, I think I said chapter 6, verse 1, but go back to chapter 5, verse 12. Look what the writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrews about the Hebrews. Chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers..." Now the "ought" there is Israel. Israel ought to be teachers. They were supposed to be teachers of the Gentiles. Okay? And it was well beyond the time that they should be teaching the Gentiles. Okay? So he says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." Keep that phrase, "first principles," in mind. He's going to tell you what he's talking about here in just a moment. Okay? So he says, "which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Therefore, see how the word "therefore" connects the two chapters? Therefore, leaving, what's the next word there? The principles. That word "principle," you want to connect it with the principles back in verse 12 of chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, verse 12, the phrase, "the first principles of the oracles." The first is the sense of the foundational, right? Laying the foundation. So now watch chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of..." Now he's going to list several things here. Watch what he says. The foundation of, okay, repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Who's that? Whose ministry was that? Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. That's John the Baptist. Exactly right. So he goes back to John the Baptist. And verse 2, of the doctrine of... Notice it's not baptism singular, but baptisms, plural there. What's that? Didn't John say, "I baptize you with water, but there cometh one after me who baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire"? That's three baptisms. See that? Those are all foundational things. So he says, verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. That's that identification into the little flock. And of resurrection of the dead. They now know who the resurrection is. Christ is the resurrection and of eternal judgment. See, all those things that he identifies in verse 1 and 2 are not only foundational things from the Old Testament, but things that were clarified and presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So he's saying here, guys, you have the information in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but let's, verse 1, leave the foundational things and let's go on into perfection, to maturity. See what he's saying there? So your question back based on chapter 1, verse 2, when it says, "who spoken by his son," is that a reference to Christ speaking back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or is it Christ speaking from heaven? It's actually Christ speaking from heaven, but includes when Christ called them to repentance in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? Excellent question. Anyway, so you can see, back to our subject tonight, the issue of the last days, you can see at least those two places in the New Testament where the term "last days" is used, and it is a reference clearly to the last days of Daniel's prophecy and the fulfillment of the prophecy program. All right? Now, any questions on that so far? That little connection there?
Hebrews, the doctrinal primer for the early church, for the Jews.
Yes, for the Jewish church. Absolutely correct. Yeah, for the Jewish kingdom church. Yes, that's exactly who it was for. Okay, and it really, it's the book of Hebrews It's a book written to the Hebrews, to all of them. They're the Hebrews. But in the book is filled with warning. How shall we escape? If we, and then there's no repentance. If they fall away, there remaineth no more sacrifice. Things like that, right? So it's written to the entire nation of Hebrews, but it's written from the standpoint of inviting all the nation to become part of the little flock. And the warning that, you know, if you neglect so great salvation, there is no other hope except the certain fearful looking for of judgment. So that's kind of what it does. Okay? Okay. So now, when next question is, does anybody know that where in Paul's epistle, since Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles writing for this present dispensation of grace, does anybody know where in Paul's epistles you might find Paul using the phrase last days or anything along those lines, any kind of phrase like that? Okay, in Thessalonians there's a few references like that. Okay, in fact, in Thessalonians he makes reference to both Christ coming for us in what we call the catching away or the rapture, as well as his coming for Israel. Okay, good. Where else?
We're right here, St. John.
Yeah, the one we just read tonight. Okay, the one we just read tonight. So when we're asking the question, are we living in the last days, first of all, you want to make sure and clarify that, well, are we talking about the last days of prophecy? So, question, are we living in the last days of the prophetic program? No. How do you know? How can you say with absolute certainty that we are not? Because we're not in the prophetic program. That's exactly right. The women got that answer too. They keep getting all these answers. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we're still here. That's exactly right. Which is going to actually be the answer to the next question I'm going to ask, by the way, okay? Way ahead. See the prophet over there. Prophetess, I guess it would be, you know? But, boy, it's a good thing we're not playing boys against the girls tonight, because we'd be, you know, we'd be skunked already. Oh, man. Okay. That's right. Okay. So, how do we know we're not living in the last days of prophecy? Well, because we're not even in the prophetic program. We're not a part of the prophetic program. Okay. What is going to be the absolute, distinct, definite proof that you will know that you sitting here today and that you listening to my voice, whether it's by the internet now, live on Paltalk, or perhaps if you can be listening to the message weeks from now, whatever. How do you know for, how will you know for sure that the last days of prophecy, the continuation of Daniel's time clock, will have begun? Are you going to look for, are you going to look for earthquakes in diverse wars in diverse places? How will you know? How will you sitting here today know for sure? Now you can say it. You're not saying it won't be sitting there anymore. You'll be in glory in heaven. That's going to be the unquestionable proof. You understand that? The way you're going to know. Listen, no more taxes, he says. That's right. There was an absolute way that, I'm going to make some illustrations here. There was an absolute, historic, definite way that Noah knew for sure the flood was coming. How was it?
The boat was floating, man.
The Lord shut the door. Noah, shut the door. Hey, absolute historic event. Hey, those things are here, man. You know what I'm saying? Well, just as sure as that event was, so too, the Lord is going to come for the church of the body of Christ. And it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Not the blinking of an eye, that's too slow. But the twinkling of an eye. And we'll be with the Lord that quick. Won't that be incredible to think about that? You know, it's really going
to
happen.
I'm sure glad we don't have to lose the
other two. Amen to that. That's exactly right. So that is going to be the absolute certain way that you and I can know for sure that the that Daniel's time schedule has begun again. Okay, but until that day, you know, how close are we to the rapture? How close are we to the catching away of the saints? Does anybody know? If you had a verse to point to, or maybe two or three verses to point to indicate how close we are, or to suggest how close we are to the end of the dispensation of grace. Are there any verses that would come to your mind?
Well, the one right here.
This is kind of interesting. The one in 2 Timothy 3 might suggest some trends. Okay? Although I tend to read this passage a little bit differently. when you read 2 Timothy chapter number 3, it says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Remember that Paul wrote that almost 2,000 years ago. He wrote it while he and Timothy were both still living. And he wrote it in anticipation of the last days arriving in Timothy's lifetime. See, because of the nature of the dispensation of the grace of God, there is a sense in which the entire dispensation has been lived in the last days. Because every day is potentially the last day. Every day is possible the last day. Now God knows when it's going to happen. But you and I don't know when it's going to happen. And therefore, you and I are to live every day as though it were the last day. We're supposed to live looking for that blessed hope, right? So every day really and truly is potentially the last day. There's another verse that comes to my mind when I think of how close we might be to the end or the termination of the dispensation of grace. And it's actually over in the book of Romans. And this one you can know for sure. This one you can say with absolute certainty, you know for sure that you don't know. Okay. Once again, the women get the answer. Come on, guys. Here we go. Look at this over in Romans chapter 13. See, there is something that you do know for sure.
Romans 13, verse 11.
And it says this, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." That's the preacher's, one of the preacher's two favorite verses at church. The other one is in the book of Ephesians where it says, "Awake thou that sleepest." Anyway, okay. It says, "And at knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep," here it is, "for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe." See, regardless of how long this dispensation has gone or will go, the fact is, the end of it is nearer than the beginning.
Well, duh.
Yeah. We finally got one right over here. We finally got one right. And the answer was, well, duh. That was good.
You have more gray hair than you had 5 minutes.
Yeah. Oh, man. Well, we're doing good tonight, aren't we, guys? Yeah, so. But you know, that is a great verse, right? Isn't that a pretty good verse? Just when you think about how practically true that one is. You know, people say, well, the Bible's not true. Yeah. And it's interesting because Paul, in his day, expected the Romans to live in the light of the fact that, verse 12, the night is far spent. It's far past the time that the tribulation period should have come and gone. The night is far spent, he says there. To far spend something means what? It means you live in the state of California. That is, you're way over budget kind of a thing, right? The spending's already gone. All the money's gone. When he says the night is far spent, the nighttime was the tribulation period. And he's saying to the Romans, here, listen, it's way past the time that tribulation period should have come and gone, and the kingdom is here and so forth, but the reason the kingdom hasn't come and the reason that the tribulation period hasn't come is because you live in the dispensation of grace. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. We live in the day of grace. God inserted a day in here. He inserted a dispensation of grace. The day of salvation, he inserted that in time. And that's where we live. Paul is going to talk again about that day, both in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in chapter 5 in particular. That delay. But now is our salvation nearer than we would believe. So one thing we know for sure is that, boy, it's way past the time that had the prophecy program continued, it's way past the time the tribulation would have come and gone, the kingdom would have come and gone, the thousand-year reign would have come and gone. But that hasn't happened yet because we're still here. And we're still here because God's purpose and intention on the earth right now, his purpose for the heavenly places, that message out among the Gentiles, isn't done yet. And so he waits. And because he waits, which is long suffering, is exactly right. And because he waits, guess who else waits? We do. And because he waits with long suffering, guess who else is supposed to wait with long suffering? That's right. We are. Okay? Now, if you go back to 2 Timothy 3, when Paul says, 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Again, I take that to be Paul telling Timothy to expect that to arrive in Timothy's own day. And when you compare, in fact, let me give you an example of this. Go to 1 Timothy. Look at the trend here. Look at 1 Timothy 4. Look at the trend here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Look at the two comparisons. 1 Timothy 4, 1 says this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times... Okay, what's the next word there? Some shall depart from the faith. But when he writes 2 Timothy, it's all. That's exactly right. Look at 2 Timothy 1... 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. 2 Timothy 1, 15. He says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. The sum that he warns about and prepares Timothy for when he writes 1 Timothy has now grown to the all when he writes 2 Timothy. That wave of apostasy that began to spread across Asia, by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, that wave had built up not just to a big tidal wave, but to a tsunami, and just swept away all in Asia. By the way, that's why Timothy in 2 Timothy is having such a personal hard time. He's in tears. He's ashamed. He thinks he's failed. He's very discouraged. He's ready to throw in the towel. And that's why he and Paul has such a heavy heart, because he understands what Timothy's going through. Timothy's blaming himself for the ministry failing and for everybody turning away. Timothy had a large ministry at Ephesus at first. When Paul writes 1 Timothy, good-sized ministry. But Paul warns Timothy, hey, this thing, the apostasy is already coming towards this thing. And by the time he writes 2 Timothy, they're all left. Timothy's just got a handful of people left, and he's blaming himself. And Timothy said, no, you're looking at the wrong thing. It's the message you're preaching. It's the message. It's the doctrine that you're preaching is why they're leaving it. They've become ashamed. Look how he says it in 2 Timothy 1:8. 2 Timothy 1:8. Look how he says it here. He says, be not thou therefore ashamed of, here it is, the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. That's the testimony of Christ to Paul and Paul the apostle. See, they've left the apostleship of Paul and they've left the message. They've become ashamed of it. They left it. And he's telling Timothy, they're not leaving you, they're leaving the message. So don't be discouraged. It is interesting what Paul tells Timothy to do in response to all this in 2 Timothy. He kind of spiritually, you might say, with love and compassion and care, kind of kicks him in the seat of the pants, you know, and says, hey, by the way, toughen up and everything. Oh, by the way, Timothy, I'm going to be with the Lord, and you've got the ministry now. Bye-bye, see ya. He does. He turns it over to Timothy. He says, I'm going to my reward, buddy. See you later. Have fun down there. I'll be praying for you. Kind of a thing, you know. He turns the thing over to Timothy. He says in chapter 4, make full proof of thy ministry. Turns it over to him. You know, wow, isn't that amazing? Well, anyway, so when he writes 2 Timothy, he's writing it as though that apostasy, that complete latter times and apostasy are right on the doorstep ready to come in. This entire dispensation of the grace of God has been lived during the time of the church being in apostasy. It has never recovered from it. Now, let me ask you to think about something. Another task question. If inspired scripture says, all they which be in Asia are turned away from me. Well, then what would you expect to find if you read the writings of the church fathers in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century? That's exactly right. That's the danger of appealing to the church fathers in the first century and saying, oh, well, This is what historically has been taught and believed. That's why we believe it.
It came out of the whole Catholic thing.
It really did. Yeah. Very, very interesting. I remember years ago talking with, and it was just when we came out here to California, and I was pretty new to the grace message and everything, and I didn't know anything, and I don't even now. But I remember talking with a guy who was a pretty prominent preacher locally here. And we had gone to one of his churches, and he seemed like a guy that would be, certainly was a dispensationalist, no question about that, Acts 2 and everything, and he seemed like a guy that possibly would be open to some of the stuff. And I remember talking to him about baptism, and you know, that was the wrong thing to talk to him about, for several reasons. One, he was a guy who certainly, like I said, I was new to the message, new to the, I was, what do they say, excited and dumb, you know. Yeah, zealous and dumb, and he zealous and very green. That's right. And of course, he had a lot of years of study, this and that, preach whatnot, and everything. And he laid all his baptism stuff on me and everything. And I didn't know what the answers were and everything because I hadn't read all the books he read, you know, kind of a thing. And what I distinctly remember him saying that the church fathers ever since the first century have always taught water baptism for the dispensation of the grace of God and for the believers. And it's a historical position of the Christian church. There, that's why you people, because he knew who us mid-Acts guys were. I didn't know who he knew. I didn't even know who he were, you know. And you guys who say there's no such thing of water baptism practicing the dispensation of grace, you're going against all the tradition of 2,000 years from the church fathers forward. You know, I kind of walked out there with my legs, my legs between my tail or my whatever it is, legs, tail between my legs, whatever. Yeah. Because, wow, if the church fathers said it must, then they were closer to the original, so they must be right about it. And I remember one day somebody challenging me with that verse over in 2 Timothy chapter number 1, where it says, all the rich beneath you turned away. And they said, wait a minute now. If when Paul died, the church, and including the church fathers, was already in apostasy, if they were already in apostasy, then you shouldn't, and you can't base your final authority on the writings of the church fathers, on the quote-unquote historical position of the Christian church. That's dangerous. That winds up, in effect, doing a similar kind of a thing when Christ said to the scribes and Pharisees that you uphold the traditions of the elders and you, in turn, make void the Word of God. That's the danger of that. It's so very... You just have to really be able to be careful of that. Okay, so... The dispensation of grace has been lived during a time when the church has, for the most part, been in apostasy. And there have been periods of recovery of light. Probably one of the most recent recoveries of light, we would all say, in the last several hundred years, was justification by grace through faith alone. Martin Luther, Romans 1:16. How many years had that been in darkness? I mean, it's always been there. And only a few pockets of people really saw and understood it. But it took something like that, the Reformation, to really all of a sudden bring it to light, and all of a sudden people saying, wow, it has been there all along, and it got veiled over. So too, even coming to understand the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul, mid-Acts dispensational position, the great, what we call the grace message, the dispensation of grace, not simply salvation by grace, but living by grace, the formation of the body of Christ. It's been there all along, but it's been veiled over, covered over by tradition. And so little by little, you know, little truths, you kind of rediscover them again, even though they've been there all along. And that's what gets you excited when you go, wow, it is here. It is the important thing. Okay?
It's sad to think that, you know, the Catholic Church is bringing people to stake for teaching.
Yeah, that's exactly right. What I don't think the microphone picked that up, but what Heidi mentioned is it's so sad to think that at that time the Catholic Church was actually burning people at the stake who would believe and preach and uphold and teach justification by grace through faith alone plus nothing. Yes, absolutely. Given enough time, by the way, you got to think about with the trend of the religious system in the world today, what is the fastest growing religious thinking in the world today? It's Islam. And given enough time and enough influence and power, the religion of Islam will be 50 times stronger and more powerful than the Roman Catholic system ever was. I mean, ever was. Okay? That should wake a lot of people up. Okay? If you think it was bad, during the time of the Inquisitions and things like that because of religious control. My, oh my, you just haven't even realized what it's going to be like if given enough time and enough influence and power and so forth. You know, they say, well, no, we just want Islam to reign over here in the countries known as the stands, you know, Pakistan, Kazakhstan, Afghanistan, and so forth. That isn't what they want. Are you kidding? No religious empire wants to limit their empire. They want worldwide dominion. Yeah, exactly correct. Yeah, yeah. So, anyway, that's not a whole issue. Except to say that it's kind of interesting, because if you look at the passage here over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul does clearly say, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Let's look at some of the trends that he indicates here. And more importantly, we don't want to just look at the trends. We want to ask, well, what should we do about it? Right? How do you survive the last days? What should you do? Okay, so first of all, notice verse 2 through 5. He says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Just before you read verse 5, what does that sound like? That sounds like your morning newspaper, doesn't it? Okay? Now what's interesting and edifying, if you'll hold that section there and turn to Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1. Now, what I want you to do is, if you can, turn the pages of the Bible so that you can kind of compare both passages I'm going to give you. The one I just read in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2, 3, and 4, with Romans chapter 1, verse 29 to 31. Okay, I'm going to read Romans 1, 29 to 31, and it says this. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Did that list sound very, very similar to the list in 2 Timothy 3? Did you see those two lists? They're almost identical. There's more detail in the one in Romans 1, and there are one or two phrases in the one in Timothy that are not identical phrases, but the same idea. Like what he would say over here, truce breakers, over in Romans 1, he would say covenant breakers. Both say disobedient to parents. Both say covetous. Both say proud. Timothy says blasphemers, and Romans says haters of God. The lists are almost identical. Anybody? I mean, do you suppose that's an accident?
That's the Word of God.
Yeah, that's the Word of God. So you know it's not an accident. You know it's there on purpose. What's the purpose? Why would we have Paul telling us, giving us indications of the last days, telling us the nature of those last days in 2 Timothy, and that list be almost identical to the list in Romans 1? Who remembers what Paul is talking about in Romans 1?
The first days around
that's exactly right. The events of human history from Adam after the fall leading up to and including the events of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is when God gave the Gentiles up. Here in Romans chapter number 1, look over to Romans chapter 1. There's a phrase that occurs three times in Romans 1. Look at verse 24. Romans 1, 24 says this. Wherefore God also did what? Gave them up. Look at verse 26. For this cause God what? Gave them up. Look at verse 28. Middle of the verse, God gave them over. The threefold pronouncement. They reject, in a sense, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You go from the fall in Adam's day to the Tower of Babel, and there's a threefold giving over of the nations. And the progression of rebellion, the progression of the lie program. Remember it says they changed the truth of God into a lie? The lie program is in effect here. That progression of rebellion, that progression and growth of the lie program that was operative from the fall all the way to the Tower of Babel, Paul says that exact progression is what's going on now in the last days. That's why the parallel there, okay, is very, very significant. Did you have a question?
I was just hoping for a succinct answer for the purpose of...
Of the parallel?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, succinct would be good, wouldn't
yeah.
it? Okay. It is to say...
I can't write that fast.
Okay. It is to say this. That the lie program... Let me say it this way, okay? I got to be succinct here. That's hard, okay? It is to say that the lie program that was in effect from the fall to the Tower of Babel that produced the giving up of the Gentiles, that same parallel is what is going to be manifest in these last days of the dispensation of grace. That's the connection.
Okay.
Was that any better than the other one?
So God repeats things when he wants to make an emphasis.
Then that's what he's doing right there. What Beth said, again, don't think the microphone picked it up, but that God will repeat things for emphasis, and that's his point. He's saying that lie program operational back there that produced all this in people that just went along with it is the same program operational today. And just like it resulted in God giving the nations up and ushering in the new program, the call of Abraham back then, so too there's going to be a connection. It's going to arise to the point where God is going to say, okay, I'm taking the church out of here, and we're going to go back and continue with the prophecy program. It's very, very interesting. Okay, go ahead.
In both cases, you deal with humans, and they produce the same thing.
That's exactly right. Yes.
Today,
it looks just like this, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. It's just height. The way he says it over in verse, go back to 2 Timothy 3:13, and notice he says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse." There's a degree concept. There is, yes, he's just going to intensify. Okay. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, he says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Okay? There was one other thing.
Thrilled because we're getting closer to the glory.
Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, right? That's exactly right. Okay? Now, there's one other very important thing you got to see here. Hold on to Romans 1. Don't let it go. But now go back to 2 Timothy 3. What did you say, Laurie? Oh, you let go of it? Well, come on now. You know where it is. You can find it. Okay. Okay. Well, we actually did. She has been using Keith's old Bible. Keith went home to be with the Lord, and it's the same. So she's been using his. And that's her old Scofield. And,
I recognize.
Okay. Now, watch something else here. Very important and very enlightening. Look back at 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. 2 Timothy 3:2. And I hope you held on to Romans 1. Let me read verses 2 through 4 again. It says, okay, you've got men, they're lovers of their own selves. You've got covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. I mean, all that kind of stuff. See that verse, jump to verse 4 for time's sake. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. When you think of the nature of the things described in 2, 3, and 4, what do you think of? I mean, do you read that and just kind of go, ee?
Mm-hmm.
Right? You kind of go, ooh, that's the flesh and all of its manifestations and forms, right?
Yeah. Evil.
Evil. You think of human evil. But look at the next verse. This is what people miss in this. Verse 5 says, having a form of what? Now wait a minute, that's almost a contradiction. How do you have the things in verse 2, 3, and 4 being in these people, but godliness being in these people? How?
Well,
she raised her hand, by the way, just so everybody could. Yeah, she did, that's right.
The horrible things are going on inside of them.
But what's the godliness in verse 5? What's that?
It looks good.
Yeah, notice, it's a form. It's not true godliness. It's not Christ in them doing it. It's a counterfeit doing it. It's religion is what it is. It's a form of godliness, but it denies the power of godliness. The power of godliness is the Lord Jesus Christ in us, His Word working in us. See, hold that verse there and go back to 1 Timothy. I know I told you to hold on to Romans. Tell you what. Okay, we'll do that in a second. You don't need to go to 1 Timothy. Again, see the phrase in 2 Timothy 3:5, the form of godliness. So that's religion, right? Now go back to Romans 1. Watch this. Romans 1. Okay, now tell me what goes on here. Romans 1:23 says this. It says, they changed the truth of God, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Okay, what's going on there? They're making idols. Okay? And then it says, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. What's going on there? Nobody wants to say it. Sexual perversion, right? But sexual perversion in what kind of a context? What's going on in verse 23? Idolatry. Listen, that's sexual perversion in the context of idolatry, of religion. Look at verse 25 now. It says, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and what's the next word there? And what's the next word there? Now, normally, those words are actually references to, you'd think, good things. We talk about our worship services. There's worship, and there's services going on, and the problem is, they're going on to the creature. They're having their regular Sunday worship services. Regular weekly worship services, and it's all absolute pure idolatry. See that? There's your form of godliness. But it's not the true one. What's that? It's the truth that's made into a lie. Exactly correct. So you can see right here in this very context, we saw the things, the disobedient to parents, haters of God, etc. And it's all set in the context of people who think they're worshiping the true and living God, but they're worshiping and serving the creature. It certainly includes that.
You are all powerful.
Yes.
And you are able to accomplish anything you want.
Absolutely what they say.
Serving yourself, worshiping and serving yourself is what produces all of these things.
Exactly right.
And worshiping the creature.
Yes.
I am invincible.
Yes.
Hear me roar, I am woman.
Yes, yeah. That's what all that stuff is. Yeah.
But also worship and serve the creature, that Satan.
That's exactly right. Fundamentally, self-worship and self-service is worshiping the devil. Yeah. And it's going to manifest itself in all its various forms. Remember, when the book of Revelation talks about Mystery Babylon, she's called the mother of, anybody know? Mother of harlots, plural. There's a whole bunch of harlots just like her. There's one mother, and she produces all these things, but they're all harlots. Isn't that interesting? So you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The thing that's driving all this is that counterfeit godliness. It's a false Christ, the false God in these people. It's religion in any and all of its forms, because it's not the true godliness. Now, Paul has already taught Timothy about the true godliness. Now you can go to 1 Timothy 3. Watch this. Here's the true godliness. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. We're actually out of time here, but let me just kind of wrap it up with this. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. It says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. Don't you love that phrase, how thou oughtest to behave thyself? Every time I read that, I hear my mom, John, behave yourself! Behave yourself! You know? Yeah, okay. Anyway, it says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is, notice it's not a building, rather it is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the, here it is, the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus Christ in your flesh right here today on planet Earth. That's what that is. God is manifest in your flesh today. Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made what? Manifest in our mortal flesh. See, true godliness today is Jesus Christ Himself indwelling the believer, manifesting Himself. It is the believer resting in our identity in Christ, trusting in our identity in Christ, allowing Christ to be in us who He already is. Counterfeit godliness is trying to copy that and make it look like the real thing. But what it really produces is the other stuff. You know, covenant breakers, incontinent, despisers of those that are good. Let me give you a real interesting illustration that I read one time that is an illustration of the true and the counterfeit. The true and the counterfeit. You got a guy, he's sitting on a chair, and the room is quiet, and then all of a sudden somebody turns on some music. And it's nice music. It's kind of upbeat music. It's not, you know, it's not requiem music, right? Okay, you know what that is, right? It's nice music. It's kind of upbeat, and the guy starts listening to it, and he's kind of tapping his foot a little bit, and he's, hey, this is kind of upbeat, pretty good music. And so he kind of begins to move a little bit with the music kind of thing, you know? So he's sitting there enjoying the music and everything. And then in walks another guy, and he looks at the guy sitting on the chair and kind of tapping his foot and kind of stopping, you know, bouncing his hand like that and everything. And the guy kind of puzzle looks at him a little bit and watches him for a little while. And the guy's still going, kind of, in, you know, pumped up and everything. So there's another empty chair sitting by the guy. So this other guy goes and sits right down next to him in the chair. And he's watching him, and pretty soon he kind of taps his foot and kind of watches and gets his foot tapping like the other guy's foot, and then he starts to, what would you call that, jiggling, whatever, like the other guy, moving around,
grooving.
yeah he's grooving his way. There you go. Okay, is that a good word? So he's kind of moving like the other guy and everything, and pretty soon he's got a smile on his face and everything. And so then a third guy walks in the room and sees both of them kind of stamping their feet and moving around this and that and everything, and he asks the first guy, and he says, hey, what are you so excited about? And the first guy says, hey, man, can't you hear the music? It's pretty cool. And he says to the second guy, well, what are you so excited about? And the guy just keeps like this, doesn't say anything. He says again, hey, what are you so excited about? And the second guy just keeps going like that. And, hey, what are you so excited about? And the second guy looks back and points to his ears, and in his mouth, he says the words, I'm deaf. I can't hear. Now, what was the difference between what was causing those two guys to be in the groove? What was the difference?
He was copying.
That's right. The second guy was copying. It wasn't genuine. He watched. He did the outside. It was from an outside observation. And he was trying to copy it. He went through the motions, is exactly right. Whereas the first guy, that music came in, he started hearing it, and it got inside of him, and he started, you know, dancing to the groove or whatever. Isn't that an interesting illustration? You've got the form of godliness tries to have a worship and a service, and it is a worship and service to their God. But for the believer, somebody turned the music on, and the music done got inside you, and the music is the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And His Word is written to the notes and the tunes, and it gets in you, and you kind of lift you up. You kind of start stamping your foot a little bit and start praising the Lord, you know? And it's real. It's genuine. It's not counterfeit. You go ahead and move your foot. That's okay there. Okay? There we go. Okay. All right. We're out of time here tonight. Let's see if anybody has any questions or comments.
Islam thing, we get Christians today have some type of respect for that.
Yeah.
And I think most of it is because they don't know the word. They're really weak.
That's right.
And they're taking spiritual. And those guys have they claim they're after God. And,
yeah. Yeah. Fundamentally, the concept that the God of Islam is God. You know, and Christians all over the world, for some reason, believe that, that Allah is God. And that's just not true. Next time you... Okay, if you know somebody who believes that Allah is the God of the Bible, that they're the same God, the next time you see them, go up to them, but call them by a different name. Let's say their name is Bill. So next time you go up to him, stick your hand out to shake their hand and say, "Hey, Fred, how you doing today? Fred, how's it going? And how's your wife, Susan, doing?" And, of course, maybe their wife's Mary, whatever. Call them by a different name and see what they think about that. What do you mean? I'm not Bill. I'm Ed. What are you talking about? No. You're the same person, Ed and Bill. And as soon as it dawns on them that you're nuts, right, you say, "Well, wait a minute. If you think it's wrong that I call you Bill when your name is Ed, then is it appropriate for us to call God Allah when that's not His name? And that's the name of the moon god? How come you think it's okay with God, but you get offended by it?"
Because
God's
friend.
You know, whatever.
How can it be the same God? Because
yeah.
Our God has a son, Jesus Christ, that died for us.
Yes.
And they say, "Well, we don't believe in Jesus Christ. How can that be the same thing?"
Yes, yeah, exactly right. I mean, it's not the same God at all.
And then here we are going to those here to make, you know, and then...
supposedly make peace.
Plural also here, they say one faith, right?
Yeah, yeah.
It's not several faiths.
Mm-mm. Yeah.
However, Allah did come through Ishmael.
That whole system came through Ishmael, yeah.
And he was the son of Abraham.
Yeah.
And God said that He would be of a great nation.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's see. It looks like Trophimus has a question or a comment. Let me release the microphone and then go ahead.
Thank you, John. One question. Earlier you were speaking about, you know, all Asia had forsaken Paul, you know, and Paul's writing Timothy about, you know, "Be not ashamed of me or the testimony of the Lord." And you mentioned it in line with all the churches in Asia, you know, who were ashamed. And I was wondering, you're not talking about one or two individuals. You're talking about the saints at Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and so forth. You know, these people who were mature enough to understand the letters Paul wrote to them had forsaken him. And they hadn't forsaken the Word of God in general because, of course, by the first century, they're under the kingdom program, and you can see it in the church fathers' writings. But again, my question goes back to what caused that shame that caused all these people to forsake Paul's gospel?
Trophimus, that really is a great question. And the question is, it was a little hard to hear only because the speakers on my computer aren't very loud, but the question basically is, that when Paul says all they which are in Asia be turned away, the fact that they left the message and become ashamed of it, what would have caused, you know, presumably mature believers to abandon the message? Because you're talking about the three groups that you know for sure were in Asia were the Ephesians, the Colossians, and Laodiceans. Okay, so the Philippians, they were over in Macedonia, the Thessalonians, Corinthians, they were in Achaia and so forth, but obviously unbelief had gotten over there as well. But the question fundamentally is that, well, boy, what in the world would have caused these saints who had first-hand knowledge of Paul and first-hand knowledge of reading these verses back there, what would have caused them to depart from the faith? And fundamentally what it is, Paul identifies it partially, part of it is what he said over in 1 Timothy 4, that they're, 1 Timothy 4:1, they're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he specifically identifies that as that they're going to turn from grace back to the law. They're going to go to a system that says forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. So first and foremost, they're going to leave grace and turn back to the law. Yeah, legalism. Now, when you look at the church today, that fundamentally, that's where, quote unquote, and I use this kind of in a broad way, but fundamentally, that's where the church is. Okay. Second thing is that they are just not going to be willing to put up with the sufferings and persecution associated with believing this message. If you go back to 1 Timothy, look at how Paul identifies it over here. They just don't want to be associated with the stigmatism, with the being ostracized, with the rejection that comes along from being associated with preaching the distinctive ministry and apostleship of the Apostle Paul. Now watch how he says it here over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, start again at verse 8. He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel," notice, "according to the power of God." So the only way that we're going to be able to endure the afflictions and be a partaker of them is you have to do it by, or as Paul says, according to the power of God, His ability to sustain you through it. That's in 2 Timothy 1:8. 2 Timothy 1:8. And then he says at verse 12, "For the which cause," and the cause is because this message has been committed to his trust. See at verse 11, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of Gentiles." So he's talking about the message committed to his trust. For he says, "For the which cause I" what? "I also suffer these things." See, he is telling them that, you know, hey, Timothy, it's not just you, but I also suffer these things. But you just have to make that decision that it's worth the affliction. The only way it's worth enduring the affliction, because it's God's word, it's the truth. But the only way you're going to be able to endure it is if you endure it and you be a partaker of it according to the afflictions, according to the power of God. That's God's ability and His word to sustain you. So the indication is they just got tired of that. They just didn't want to put up with the shame and the being ostracized, being associated with Paul. At this time in Paul's ministry, not just at this time, but certainly at this time, it was all out dangerous to be associated with Paul. It was absolutely dangerous to be associated with Paul at this time by the religious community. Okay, not even so much just the unsaved world out there. They had already tried to shut him down as well. But we're talking about the religious community here. Look how Paul says it at verse 15, 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. Verse 16. After saying in verse 15 they've all left, look what he says at verse 16 about Onesiphorus and his household. He says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was" what? "Was" what? "Was not ashamed of my chain." Everybody else had become ashamed of Paul's message. When he says "my chain," he's talking about the reasons he's in chains, the message. Everybody else had become ashamed of that. Now watch what he says in verse 17. "But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently," and what? "And found me."
He was probably in the darkest dungeon.
Not only was Paul hard to find, but by Onesiphorus going and asking around and seeking around, Onesiphorus put his own life in danger. So much so that it appears as though he also got thrown in prison and was going to, or had already been executed by this point, because he says at verse 18, "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." So it appears as though he is also going to be executed. But notice he says, back at verse 16, "The Lord give mercy unto" who? "The house of Onesiphorus." His family's going to be left fatherless. See that? He ain't coming back. It had become dangerous to be associated with Paul by this time. So, again, long answer to your question. It's a very good question. But fundamentally, they turned back to legalism, because legalism, as hard as legalism is, they believed it was easier than putting up and partaking of the afflictions of the gospel. Any other questions or comments from me?
It's pretty tough to be rejected by other Christians.
It is. Yeah.
Well, the history shown after that, like she said earlier, all these people are being burned because they were in the war and all that. I mean, it's been obvious for until recently, really.
It's no fun standing alone, right? Being rejected. It's no fun. I got to tell you, and you all know that because you're all committed Christians. You all believe God's word. You all, Christ is your life. You know that. And you know that when you live like that, that it affects, you know, others that you hang out with and so forth. It does. And like Beth said, it's, you know, it's no fun being rejected by others, but at least we're not being fed to the lions yet. You know, so anyway. Yeah. Okay, well, I don't see any other questions up or any other hands up at this point. We do want to thank you for taking the time to be with us, and we trust that our time together in the Word of God was helpful for you. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us. Good night.